is too sweet to go quickly. There's just too much good there. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read beginning in verse 15, and we'll read our way down through verse 23. Colossians 1, 15 to 23. And what I want you to focus on as I read is first the nature of the exalted Christ, his supremacy over creation, his supremacy over the church, and then also the supremacy of Christ in his humility. And that really is expounded for us in verses 20 through 23. So kind of see the contrast there. So often in Scripture there are contrasts, and this is an important one as we consider the exalted nature of Christ and that he is also exalted in humility. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And through him to reconcile all things to himself. Here's the contrast. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, if you were going to be someone's enemy and you were plotting out what are the perfect characteristics of an enemy, someone like the perfect enemy, what would some of those characteristics? Whoa, Tyler's got his hand up already. He knows. All right. Have to be intimidating, right? So if you're going to be someone's enemy, then you are going to be able to intimidate them. Yes.
Not like you.
All right. Yeah, so you mean if you're going to make an enemy with someone, they need not to like you. Right, okay, so if you're going to be the perfect enemy, they need to hate you. Yeah, that's helpful. Otherwise, hard to be an enemy. What else? I'm going to be this, and I will be the perfect enemy. Yes?
Very different beliefs.
All right, so you would say, whatever they believe, I'm going to believe different from that, so I'll be a good enemy to them. Yes?
Nice.
So if you're going to be a good enemy, it means you're just kind of pulling the strings, right? So you're going to kind of manipulate them. Yeah. You'd be a spiteful guy, sure. If you're going to be, practice that spite. If you're going to be a good enemy, then you're just looking at people with spite. Like, yeah. All right, yeah, Andrew.
Very scary theme song.
Yeah, you would need a scary theme song, all right? So when you walked into the room, you know, they would know that they're coming for you. Rebecca. What's that? Yes, you would constantly be trying to set up ways in which you could show yourself, assuming that you would win, right? So competition that you can win, if you lose, that's not very intimidating, right? But constant competition in things that you're good at, so it makes them look bad. That's a great enemy strategy. Micah. You'd be, right, no quarter given, right? Good enemies don't go, you know, don't stop and go, well, you know, let me give you, you know, so, you know, they don't say, you got 5 seconds to do what I say. Boom, they just take you out if you don't do what they say, right? I mean, all these movies where it's like, you know, I'll give you half an hour, you get 3 weeks, you get 2 days to decide which. No. A real enemy says, look, if you don't do what I say right now, I'm taking you out. I've been reading The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. I think I've mentioned that a couple times. The Germans were really bad enemies. That is, they were good enemies, I guess, if you want to put it that way. They were ruthless. You didn't do what they say, they just shot you right then. And they said, that's what you should do. Yeah, John. He would be annoying. That's a great way to be an enemy, right? It's just annoy people to death, right? And then they hate you. Yeah, Levi.
Have a sidekick.
Good. So you get your theme song sidekick. You're really annoying. You're spiteful. You're ruthless. You have different beliefs. Yeah. You have to have a plan, right? So a good enemy knows exactly what they're doing, and they make a plan for that. Man, I don't think I want to be around you guys much longer. Judah. You need to be awkward? All right. Or the relationship should be awkward to be good enemies. Yeah, Jace. A secret lair, all right? And maybe a laser, right? Maybe, to be a really good enemy. Yeah, Selena, is that what you're going to say? No. All right, you need someone that annoys everyone else and is stupid. All right, yeah.
Cool. A cool car.
All right, we're going a far afield here, but yes, one more chapel.
Tons of weapons.
Tons of weapons. Yeah, that makes you a good enemy. If anytime anybody, you know, anything happens, you can whip out a weapon. All right, so that's how to be a good enemy. Because we've already talked about how to be a good friend. We've talked about those things. Now, if you are someone's enemy, now let's talk about Okay, let's just say it happens that you do have an enemy. Probably none of you here have ever had one or have one, but just in case, you might have one. How is it? So now this is on the positive side. So you know, it's pretty easy to make enemies. What are some of the primary requirements to make someone your friend? All right, so a reconciler, we might call them. Mark. You have to be loyal and trustworthy, or you demonstrate that to them. Yes. You would need to be nice. Some, a lot of the opposite things, maybe, yeah? Kind. You need to be kind, nice, loyal, trustworthy. Yeah, John, sorry. You might purchase them things, have the ability to. Now, it's not a bad thought. I mean, if you give people gifts, and there's some precedent for that even in Scripture. Judah? Easy to be around, right? You're not the awkward, you know, annoying person, right? You want to be easy to be around. Yeah, Rebecca. Build a relationship. That's a really good way to overcome someone being your enemy, is you build a relationship. Yes. You need to be selfless, not thinking always about yourself. Trinity. You need to seek to understand them, right? It's easy to be enemies when you don't understand the other person or when you constantly assume that you know what they're thinking. You probably have a couple of enemies that are always doing that to you, right? You just start to say something or do something and they think they got your peg and you're like, oh, I don't like that. Yeah. Sure. So if you're gonna keep them from being an enemy, a great strategy might be to try to find a place where they're hurting or wrestling, and instead of piling on like a good enemy would do, a good friend would do what? Try to show comfort and compassion to them, even if your relationship hasn't been healed. Good. Guys, one more. Yeah. All right. You would want to, again, put yourself in their place. You would want to try to empathize with them. Guys, the bottom line is this. You do have an enemy. Or that is, you did have an enemy. Every person was born into this world with the perfect enemy arrayed against them. And that enemy is who? It is God. When you were born into this world, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you had an enemy that was all-powerful, that was completely implacable, that is, could not simply be won over to your side, an enemy that has every weapon at his disposal, an enemy that was disposed against you completely and entirely. There was nothing about you that enemy thought, oh, that's something that should change my attitude towards them. You guys, you come into this world separated from God. You come into this world more than that as God's enemy. Now, that's not something that we like to think about very often, because everyone tends to say, well, God is your friend, right? So we want to tell little kids and all these things that, you know, God just loves you and he cares for you. Now, again, you don't walk up to little children and say, your desperate enemy is God, all right? You wouldn't start with that message, all right? And yet, we do need to be very careful that we don't somehow soft pedal God in the idea that, look, you know, God really he's predisposed towards you, and all you need to do is do a couple more good things, or go to church a little bit, or read your Bible, or be nice to your mommy and daddy, and then God will just switch his attitude towards you because you've been so nice. You need to understand that your enemy cannot be appeased by you. All those good things that you thought that, let's try this, let's be understanding, let's be nice, let's be kind. Not one of those things is going to change that enemy's attitude towards you. Think about it. An all-powerful, implacable enemy whose mind cannot be changed by anything that you do. That's a bad enemy. And one who already has, you know, we're supposed to have a plan. This enemy has a plan for your doom. The plan is a prepared place in which you will spend all of eternity suffering. And that plan has already, that place, at least the first part of it, has already been created. It's already been built, and the plan is coming for him to add on to that place of punishment to make it even worse. Does that sound like a pretty bad situation? That is, in fact, the situation, as I mentioned, of every person born into the world. We just don't like to think about it that way. And we somehow think that we are doing God a favor in some ways to turn to him or to read his word or to show up at church, and that somehow we're going to win God to our side simply by the stuff that we do to maybe try to draw him down in friendship. But what we need to understand is there's no way to do that apart from God doing something first. There's no way for you to become the friend of God unless God acts first. And that should be tremendously humbling. Think about a relationship you might have in which you have an enemy. I mean, how despairing would it be if there was no way to make any change at all until that person decided to make the change. And they're your enemy, and you're thinking, how could that enemy ever desire to change or to change this situation? Well, there is something unique about God as your enemy that amazingly enough, and because of his infinite character and nature, this enemy of yours also desires for you to enter back into right relationship with him. He's both your enemy and the one who desires to enter into a relationship with you again. This is a unique thing about God that really no human being can fully flesh out. So let's dig into our text a little bit and find out what it means for the exalted King of the universe to humbly come to earth to lay down his own life in order to restore your right relationship with God the Father, who in fact is your enemy until or unless you take hold of this work of Christ. Now, I've already seen that Christ is the Lord of all creation. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the sustainer of it. He literally holds the entire world together by his very will. Then we saw he was the Lord of the church. He rules it. He's the head of the church. All authority, all activity he directs, and he provides all the growth. But we saw that he was the champion of the church. That is, his people who have put faith and trust in him, his children, he is their savior. He is the one who delivers them and rescues them. We also saw then that he was to be the priority of the church. Of course, this makes sense. And the verse that was read, that Rebecca read from the book of Ephesians, that all things are to be summed up in Christ, that everything is about him, everything is for him, everything is through him because of his mighty supremacy. And then really, it filled, we finished out, and we didn't flesh this out much, and that's okay because in chapter 2, we have essentially the same concept given to us and actually really filled out a little bit more. But that he is the incarnate God of the church, that in him, in Christ, in the Supreme One, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is literally and fully God himself, even as he is fully man. Which again refutes all of the cults who say that Jesus is just a created being, Jesus is maybe just an exalted person, Jesus is someone who became a God. No, he was a God, he was God from the very beginning. He simply took on human flesh. He didn't take on godhood. He always had that. So let's look at this concept then of reconciliation. We've already seen it a little bit when it says in Christ, in verse 14, we had redemption. That is, he paid the price, right? But that's a little different concept. We were slaves, and so he paid the price to free us. Now this concept we're going to talk about tonight is that we were enemies, and he did the work to make us friends. We had a broken relationship, and Christ did everything that was necessary to restore our relationship with God the Father. And just one other kind of a little alert tonight. You're gonna have to get your oxygen masks, because you can say either we're gonna go up to a high altitude and you'll need that to breathe deeply, or we're gonna go really deep into theology. You're gonna need that oxygen mask of close attention. And of course, we're gonna ask for the work of the Holy Spirit to help as we consider some of the depths that we're going to plumb in this concept of a reconciliation. So in verse 20, it says, and through him. And really that just continues the thought, right? From verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him. So it's almost like a result. Because of who Christ is, because of what he's done, because of his exalted place, and because in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, then the Father can, through him or through the work of Christ, bring about this work of reconciliation, this changing enemies to friends. If Jesus was not fully God, if he was not also fully man, then he would have no ability to bring man and God back into proper terms. You see how that works? If he was less than a man, then how is he going to intercede for men? How is he going to make that bridge? If he's less than God, how is he going to actually have access to God and have the power necessary to cause God to be able to come into right relationship with man? And this is where your doctrine of the Trinity becomes really important. You see, there's a really big, there's a whole series of denominations out there, of flavors of Christianity out there that say that there is no Trinity. Either that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are, and this is the biggest one out there, the closest to Christianity, something called modalism, where there's no separate Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is, they're not individual persons. It's just God the Father then takes off his hat and becomes God the Son, and then he takes off his hat and he becomes God the Holy Spirit. And then he puts on the other hat and he moves his way back up or wherever he wants to be. So there's one, quote-unquote, one God, not in three persons. See, the Trinity states this, that there is one God, and yet that God exists in three persons, three individual people, and this is absolutely necessary for salvation. You have God the Father, fully and totally God, who has a righteous, holy hatred of the sin of men. In order for God the Father's wrath to be taken care of, to be appeased, in order for there to be reconciliation, then there must be someone who stands in the gap between God the Father and men. It cannot be God the Father who then takes off his hat as God the Father and then all of a sudden becomes God the Son, because then there is no mediation going on. You need someone fully God and fully man in order to make that mediation, and therefore you need a second person of the Trinity, the Son. It is not a minor doctrine. It is absolutely essential. And those who do not believe that Jesus is fully God, that there's this kind of this modalistic work that God does, that's heresy. That's outside the bounds of orthodoxy. You may have friends, unfortunately, who are in. It's the apostolic faith. There's a kind of Pentecostalism that believes that as well, because those things, that cannot be true. And our text here displays that reality. There is a God the Father who we are at enmity, we're enemies with him, and it is God the Son who makes that reconciliation. And unless God the Son is fully God, that is Jesus, unless he's fully God, that reconciliation cannot be made. The Trinity is essential. Then, of course, we have the third person of the Trinity who underlies all of this and whom we will see as we move through Colossians, who is also fully God, who has the power to put into place this work of Christ on our behalf so that we can respond to it. The Trinity matters and is revealed in ever-increasing layers, even in this text. So, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Not for the Father to put on another hat, right? And become, well, now I'm the Son, now I'm the Father. No, he placed, or he enabled, as Christ took on flesh, that all the fullness of the deity was in Christ because he was fully God. So these are key texts, by the way, when you run into your apostolic friends or the apostolic faith, as I did when I was up witnessing, when we were doing EI, and I was doing my survey. I don't know if I told this story. I'm talking to this guy, and he sounds like a great Christian. And he's like, you know, yeah, I moved here from Pennsylvania because we came into this area, we found this great church, and we just wanted to be part of that church. I needed to change my life, so I started to work, you know, I started to work on that. We started to come to the church to make sure it was okay, you know, and I love Jesus, and I want to be in this church, and I read my Bible sometimes. I should believe more. I was like, man, great. You know, we talked a little bit more, talked about, you know, is Jesus the only way? Yeah, all these things. And I said, man, it's so great to talk with you. And I said, what church do you go to? He goes, oh, it's the Apostolic Church that's up over on Old Glory, the big, huge church out there. And I was like, my heart just fell for two reasons. One, because I'm somewhat lazy and I didn't want to have to now stay with this guy and work all the way through this and confront him, because he can't be a believer if he holds to the apostolic faith, because they do not believe that Jesus was fully God. They do not believe in the Trinity in that sense. And so we began that discussion. So I was like, oh, and he could tell my countenance just fell when that happened. He's like, and I said, so do you believe that Jesus is fully God? Do you believe in the Trinity? Well, no. So we ended up having about a 10-15 minute discussion where I'm just trying to gently draw him towards that. But you guys, he sounded like a Christian. His life would have looked a lot like Christianity. All of these things would have been there, but he cannot be saved if he does not believe that Jesus is this mediator, this one who is fully God and fully man, who is the fullness of deity that dwells in bodily form, that is not the same as God the Father in that sense, an individual personality, even though one in essence. If you don't believe that, then you cannot believe in what salvation actually is. That's the salvation the Bible teaches. I did not convince him by the time we were done, although I did challenge him to do some more study, and I did make his wife very angry, and so that's why I needed to leave, because she was beginning to get irate. Because these things matter. Doctrine matters. This man, unless he changes his mind, will never be saved, ever, and he will remain an enemy of God. These things are important. Well, it's all in our text. And so I was trying to walk him through just a little bit of this, that here's where you see Jesus as fully God, and not one God who wears two hats, or three hats, but two individuals who are equally, in essence, God. All right, well, Jesus then is the mediator of reconciliation. All this is leading to that point. He is the one who takes the Father in his anger and wrath against sin and takes men in rebellion and sin against God and puts them back together. He restores their relationship because he is man and God who can then make that relationship right again. He's the only one that can do that. It says, and through him. So this is God the Father determining through Christ to bring about our reconciliation with him. So he is the mediator. This doesn't separate the members of the Trinity as individual, as two individual gods, but as one God. In this case, we see the two persons, and then we will see further the third person, the Holy Spirit. So the mediator is Jesus Christ himself, the mediator of reconciliation. Now we want to get a definition of reconciliation. I've been kind of giving it to you in general, the idea that there is a relationship that has been broken. This word really essentially means to take someone from one state of mind or state of being or state of relationship to another, right? To change them from one to the other. That's the base meaning of this, to alter or exchange the nature of their relationship. It's the idea. So here's the definition. It's the process in which man is taken from a hostile, rebellious creature, separated from God, and is made to be a friend of God in complete fellowship and intimate union. The process in which a man is taken from a hostile, rebellious creature, separated from God, and is made to be a friend of God in complete fellowship and intimate union. From total rupture of the relationship to absolute intimacy. That is the closest possible relationship that could ever be. This is an amazing thought. And again, we oftentimes think of salvation in terms of redemption. He paid the price, and maybe even propitiation. He satisfied God's wrath. The atonement, his blood covers our sin and brings forgiveness. But sometimes we don't think about it this way. What salvation does, what God does in salvation is restore our relationship that was broken because we were his enemies. It turns us, it enables us to be the friends of God. And please understand again that there is no one in this world who is a friend of God who has not been reconciled through this mediator, Jesus Christ. No one can say, hey, the man upstairs and I, we have a good relationship. I've heard that so often when I go witnessing. Yeah, God and I, we're on good terms. Do you know and love and serve Jesus? Well, no, then you're not. There's only one way you can get on good terms with the God of the universe, and that is through his son, by repenting and believing in the work that he has done. That's it. That is the only way that you can be made reconciled. Reconciliation, then, is a finished work of God by which man is brought from an attitude and position of enmity with God, that is, hatred, God hating him, to an attitude and position of peace with God by means of removing God's anger and hatred of sin by the cross. This is one of the most important words in all of the Bible and in our understanding of salvation. Now, remember, reconciliation has two sides. First, there's a Godward side, so this isn't on your outline, but so your outline is just simply that this is now the definition of reconciliation. So the mediator of reconciliation, Jesus, the definition of reconciliation, taking us from enemies to friends, and then the two sides of it are this, a Godward side in which God takes it upon himself to provide a way in which his righteous wrath towards man can be appeased, that is, in which his anger can be satisfied. Right? So he takes it upon himself. He is at enmity. He is an enemy of ours on his side. And then there's a second side, that is man's side. But here's the amazing thing. God takes on both sides. So his anger has to be appeased, right? So he has on his side to provide a way. And then on man's side, man is an enemy, rebellious, walking away from God. So God has to provide a way that his wrath can be satisfied and that man's rebellion will be solved, that man will no longer be rebellious and no longer be seeking to do that which displeases God. And amazingly enough, God takes both sides of that equation, and he provides what's necessary for his own wrath to be taken care of and for man's rebellion to be overcome. God does both. And wouldn't that be an exciting thing, as if in a relationship that you had where someone was your enemy, that you could take it upon yourself to do all that was necessary to solve the problem, that you could actually work in such a way that it would draw their hearts inexorably, that it would provide the perfect solution to that enemy relationship that you had. Well, that's what God has done. And that's the amazing work that he has provided for us in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says this, "All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation," namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Again, restoring that relationship, not counting their trespasses against us, against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So, Not only God has done this work, but we become the representatives of God in proclaiming that this work has been done. So when you go out on, you know, a couple of Friday nights and you're doing this church survey, what you are doing is you are a minister from God, sent by God to declare that God, who had righteous anger towards them and their rebellion and sin, is now provided the way for them to come back into right relationship. You are a minister, as it were, of a reconciliation. It says we are, verse 19, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Think about that. You don't go out telling people they ought to be a little better, or they ought to stop being homosexuals, or they, you know, what you tell them is you're begging them that they would stop being an enemy of God, that they would no longer be under the wrath of God, which will send them to eternal hell. You are begging them that they would make a change in that situation. Be reconciled to God. You have an implacable enemy who is coming for you and has already prepared your destruction. Turn to him. Make a change in that relationship. We get so confused with so many other things. And I know, and people distract us. I get that. They're the ones that do that, right? They take us to this thing, and they take us to that thing, and we're like, all right, well, what about this, and what about that? Do you hate homosexuals, and do you, you know, what about trans? You're like, look, can we just stop for a second? The issue is this. It doesn't matter whether you're homosexual or transgender or heterosexual or, you know, it doesn't matter any of those things. What matters is that regardless of who you are, if you've not put faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you are an enemy of God whom he will send without fail to eternal hell. I beg you, be reconciled to God. And who wouldn't beg in that sense? Who wouldn't say, I mean, you're about to be destroyed. Your enemy is the worst enemy ever. See, we just don't want to think about God in those terms, and we don't want to tell people about God in those terms, and nobody wants to hear about God in those terms. You say, that's not the God I know. Then you don't know the right God. That's not the God my parents taught me. They taught you the wrong God. My church doesn't talk about God like that. Your church has got the wrong God. The reason you beg people to be reconciled is because they are enemies of the worst enemy in the world, who cannot be overcome and who cannot be appeased and whose mind cannot be changed unless they come to Christ. Because sometimes we just get our thoughts all mixed up and we get them all wrong. We ought to, in that sense, be begging people. It isn't that we're saying somehow, you know, please, you know, just come to God, because the idea is, please change this enemy relationship by putting faith and trust in Christ, because this God is going to judge you. In fact, he has already judged you. So we become these ministers of reconciliation. And that last verse, which you are familiar with, we beg them on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why? Because he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. This is how we get reconciled, is that Christ places upon us his righteousness when we trust in him. And that enmity, that anger of God against sin, is fully appeased, and we become his friends. He goes from the worst friend ever to the best friend ever, or the greatest enemy to the best of friends. All right, what's the scope of this reconciliation? Who does he reconcile? Well, you know, it seems like the world's pretty messed up, so is God capable of providing enough reconciliation? Think about this. In your relationships, when you don't like someone, right, how far does your ability to make them a friend go? Well, it often breaks down, doesn't it, with your own laziness or your own sinfulness or your own foolishness or your own anger. You go a little ways, and then all of a sudden, you're done. Your reconciliation doesn't follow through. Well, you need to know that that's not true about God. He is able and does fully reconcile those who turn to him. It's not a halfway reconciliation, and he doesn't provide a little bit of the solution, and then the other person has to provide the rest. He provides it all. It is a full reconciliation, but not only of people, because let's think of it this way, not only in one sense are people enemies of God because they're in rebellion, the universe in that sense is also at enmity with God, also enemies of God. Why? Because the universe is tainted with sin. Romans 8 says the universe groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. The whole universe is tainted and broken. So this reconciliation relationship is not only human beings, but also the whole universe, which is at odds with God because it is tainted with sin. So how strong is God's reconciliation? Well, let's look at this next verse. It says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, And then jump down to the end of the verse, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The reconciliation that God has provided through Christ is sufficient to reconcile the entire broken universe to himself. He will redeem it, and then he will restore his harmonious relationship with it. Why do we have things like tsunamis and tornadoes and hurricanes? Why do we have earthquakes? Why do we have natural disasters? Because the earth, in that sense, is at enmity with God. Yes, he controls all those things. Yes, they're not outside of the bounds of his sovereign decree, but they do those things because creation is rebelling in that sense. It is broken. It is fallen. When God restores the earth, you're not going to have those things. Nobody's going to wander out in the wilderness like when we were at Yellowstone. We went there this summer. 2 days before we were there, a guy who'd been living in Yellowstone in that community for years, 25 years, he went out hiking and a bear ate him, right? In God's restored universe, see, the bear ate the man because the universe, the world is at enmity with God. It is broken and fallen. It was not designed for bears to eat men. It was designed for animals to live in harmony with man so that they could work together, as it were. Because in a restored universe, bears don't eat people up. Tsunamis don't take out whole towns and destroy people. Earthquakes don't swallow people up. Because even when God directs those, like with Korah and Abiram and Dathan, that was all because of their sin. See, guys, he is capable of reconciling everything to himself, putting it back into right relationship with him, so there's no lack of harmony between God himself and the very nature that he has created, and God himself and the people that he's created. All the things on the earth, that would be human beings, the sphere of their life. All the things in heaven, that is really the whole universe itself. Christ's reconciliation, his death, burial, and resurrection were sufficient to reconcile everything. Right? So the scope of reconciliation is the material creation. And we know that the creation, again from Romans 8, it says it was subjected to futility, but it waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, because it will be set free from slavery to corruption into the glory of the freedom of the children of God. When we receive our final reconciliation, that is, we stand before God in our glorified bodies with no sin making a barrier, then that will be the time in which the universe itself is also reconciled. So the material creation, the whole universe, will be rightly related to God, no longer in a broken relationship, but also all believers. Also all believers. Romans 8, 19. Not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. So we see the Spirit involved in this process of bringing us to this full and final reconciliation. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. When all of what God has planned comes to an end and he burns away our sin and gives us a new body, then that final work, the final piece of our reconciliation will be complete. There will be nothing separating us from an intimate, perfect relationship with God. We have the beginnings of that now, but we still are sinful. And so there are still things that separate us. And we live in a sinful universe that, in that sense, separates us. But one day that will be all gone. Now, there is also a sense, go ahead and write, I think, number three you have here. So the material creation, believers, even unbelievers at one level will be properly related to God. Let me put it this way. No unbeliever, of course, will be out from underneath the wrath of God. But right now, all unbelievers are on their side in rebellion against God. When the Lord Jesus comes, and that is they refuse to honor him, they refuse to worship him. When the Lord Jesus comes, on the basis, again, of his death, burial, resurrection, then exaltation back to be with God, so that he comes as the saving, anointed king, when he returns again, what will be true even of unbelievers? They will cease their rebellion. And this is an important point. There are a lot of people who have talked about hell as being a place where people shake their fist at God. Although there still is an anger, there's a sin there, essentially in hell, the picture is they've been broken. They are suffering the penalty of their sin. They're not being allowed to continue in rebellion. I just read a New Testament theology, been doing this for a class, one of the proponents, or this New Testament theologian, was a proponent of the fact, and C.S. Lewis taught this, and it's wrong, that what God does at the end is he brings his people to be with himself, and then he turns believers over to live in their rebellion all of their lives. He does not. Every person, when Jesus returns, will do what? They will bend the knee. Grudgingly, in that sense, not because they love God, but they will not be allowed to go on in rebellion. Every person will be required to acknowledge the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, his name would not be exalted and worshipped as he so richly deserves. You know that in, it says this in Philippians 2:9, for this reason also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue, every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. Everyone, and they will go into hell confessing that reality, but simply being punished for refusing to respond at the right time. Again, that should help maybe some of your friends. Again, you go, I'm just going to hell, have a party, I can hate God now, I'll hate him then, I'll suffer the consequences. No, you will suffer the consequences, but you will do so having acknowledged the one that you said you hated, and the one that you were in rebellion against, he will force your allegiance. That's a different message than even a lot of times Christians will give. And the unbeliever's like, well, yeah, well, I'm just going to stay rebellious. No, you won't. The reconciliation in that sense that Jesus will perform is with all of creation rightly related, believers rightly related, and even unbelievers in that sense having been rightly related to him by confessing his lordship, even though they don't receive the benefit of the intimacy of his relationship. Again, I want you to think about those. I want you to think about those odds. I want you to think about what in the world could possibly seem beneficial about a life lived apart from Jesus now, refusing to respond to his reconciliation, thinking somehow in the back of your mind that either he will automatically reconcile you when you show up at heaven, which we know can't be true, because you won't be in Christ, so there's no way you can get in, there's no way you can have a right relationship, but somehow then thinking, well, maybe if that doesn't work, I'll just get to kind of do my own thing. Even though I'm punished, I know I'll hate that. We have no idea what eternal punishment actually is like. But I'll somehow have rebelled all my life, and then I'll rebel for all of eternity. No, you won't. You will be broken. You will be broken beyond remedy with no rebellion at all. So if you somehow love rebellion now, don't think that you're going to get to keep that love of rebellion for all of eternity, even if you think you can own up to the punishment, which you couldn't. You don't get either. You can't own the punishment. It's going to be horrible and terrible, like dying all the time. And you're also going to be fully broken with no rebellion left. That's what the scriptures teach. It's not a good proposition. Again, bend the knee now. Recognize God now, but not simply because he's demanding it of you, but because he wants to make you his friend. He wants to, in that fullest sense, reconcile you so that you have an intimate relationship. That's the fullness of the reconciliation that we're talking about. Well, how does this process work? How does reconciliation take place? So our text tells us, again, so back to verse 20. It says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace. Again, that's the idea of reconciliation. There was war. There was an anger one to the other, and God was literally at war with us. And again, I want you to think about how bad a situation that is. And again, I'll go back to my Germany, Third Reich illustration, where when they began the war against the Western powers, and Hitler springs his blitzkrieg upon France, he beats them in essentially three weeks. He defeated the entire country of France that had 4 years, that had in 1918 or 1914-18 had spent 4 years resisting him. He overcame them with his mighty force of arms in 3 weeks, right? Hundreds of thousands of French troops. Why? Because of his overwhelming strength against their weakness. Think about the nature of God, how much greater he is even than that kind of enemy, and understand that that's the one arrayed against you, who has total and complete power, and who comes against you. He is making war on you if you are not in Christ. And yes, that war, as it were, has his common grace keeping it from wiping everything out, but I want you to think a little bit about what you know from the book of Revelation. And I want to be careful here, but I want to be really circumspect about the things that are happening now. I mean, do you really think that what's happening now is like God actually pouring out his wrath directly upon the earth in unmitigated fury? And the answer is absolutely not. There is nothing like what is happening now that represents the things that are going to happen when God starts to actively pour out his wrath. Nothing. I mean, this isn't even a foretaste, certainly in America, nothing like the things that are explained in the book of Revelation. And so you're not supposed to try to look and see, well, man, Revelation is just like today. No, it's not. It is totally different. It is those who simply say, yeah, the book of Revelation just describes these general bad things happening throughout all of history, and you know, then kind of these general bad things will get a little bit worse and then Jesus will come. That's not the picture of that book. The picture of that book is anything we're experiencing right now is nothing. I mean, the greatest of the things that we would experience is nothing until God actually begins to pour out his wrath upon the earth. And then that will be a time unlike anything ever before in history. Nothing will be like it. Now, the prayer is that you would know Jesus, be taken with him so that you don't suffer underneath that kind of wrath. Never think that the belief of the fact that God will rapture his church somehow will cause you to escape from difficulty or even death. It won't. Will it enable you to escape from the unmitigated wrath poured out upon the earth? It will. And that's the doctrine of the rapture, that we will be taken before that unmitigated wrath is poured, because God does not pour that out upon his children, upon those who have believed in him in time. Well, the process of reconciliation is that he made peace. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, you don't need a peace of mind necessarily. You don't need a peace, kind of a peaceful, easy feeling in your heart to just kind of feel good about everything. What you need is a real peace between you and the enemy that was coming against you, between you and the one who was making war on you. Again, if you knew someone was ultimately powerful and they were coming for you, don't you think you would do everything possible to try to make peace? You know you don't have the resources. You know you can't stand up against them. It is clear from the scriptures that you cannot stand against God. Guys, make peace and make it tonight. Stop warring against the one against whom you cannot win. It's impossible. So instead, take his peace terms. It's unconditional surrender, by the way. Those are the only peace terms. It's not, hey, we'll bargain. I'll give you a couple good works, and I'll go to church a little bit, and I'll be nice to my siblings, and I'm nice to my parents until I can get out of the house. So God, you'll be good to me and nice to me. I'll do a little more good than bad, and I'll live my own life, and then I'll show up, and you'll let me in. No, it's unconditional surrender. You give me everything. Nothing that you do can bribe me. You give your life. I put Christ's life in place of yours. And it is, because why would an all-powerful, fully formidable enemy, why would he accept anything other than complete surrender? He has no need to. He doesn't have to bargain with you, and he won't. Like, it's like you got a little bit of power, and he's a little bit scared that if he doesn't bargain with you, then you might get the best of him, so that's why people bargain. I just need to bargain, and he won't. There's no bargains to be made. Unconditional surrender. But as you do that, what do you get? Everything that he has given his son. All the blessings and benefits of being the full friend of the God of the universe. Literally having the same blessings and benefit as his love for his son. This process of reconciliation and making peace was physical death. It says through the blood of his cross. If you jump down to verse 21 or verse 22, it says he's reconciled you in his flesh. It couldn't be any more clear. In his fleshly body through death. And again, this is why it's so important that you don't simply have a God who wears different hats, and that's the Trinity. You have God the Father, whose full wrath is poured out upon whom? His son, who is also fully God, because if he's not, then there is no wrath that is propitiated or appeased. There is no friendship made if the father is not pouring out his wrath upon his son, who is fully God. So in his fleshly body, he shed his blood. He paid the penalty for your sin, and that penalty paid, that sin removed because of the forgiveness that Christ provides by dying in your place, that substitutionary atonement, we call it, that work done enables you to become a friend of God. So physical death and then a substitutionary death. That is, so that's number two, substitutionary death. That is a death in your place. It wasn't just a general death, a death that was nice. We could look at it and say, oh, what a great sacrifice that was. No, it was a death for you, for all who would put faith and trust in Christ. It was in your place specifically in that sense. So not just a general death, some nice example, but a substitutionary death. That is his taking your wrath and your penalty. Again, all who would believe in him, he took their wrath for all sinners who would trust in him. And again, notice the emphasis on the necessary nature of Christ being man, his fleshly body, his shedding of his blood. How can God die? How can God shed his blood? He's an immaterial being. There's no way. He has to take on flesh, and so he does. How can he be a mediator again between God and man unless he is God and man? So this is a substitutionary death. And now let's push on to one more thought here. Why do you need this? Because again, I think this is one of our most difficult points, and I think somebody, again, mentioned it already in the share time, which is we see all those evil people out there and some of the evil that they do, and yet we see the gradation of evil in our society. We're like, some people are really bad. It seems like other people are kind of good. And you know what? I don't feel like an enemy of God at any given time. And if you go and talk to everybody, you know, in their houses, and you knock on the door, and you talk to them in the park, and you say, are you an enemy of God? They're like, what? I don't feel like an enemy of God. I feel like a nice person. If you ask them if they're a good person, what do they tell you? I am a good person, without exception. Well, they're not good people. And if you were to ask them, is God your enemy? They would say, you're crazy, because you don't feel that way. But it's not an issue of feeling. It's an issue of believing what the Bible says is true about us. Because please understand that. Not only is understanding the nature of our sin against a holy God a matter of faith, so also your understanding of his pleasure with you, of his delight in who you are, of your ability to please him, that also begins with faith. It does not begin with an emotional feeling. I feel like I'm really right related to God. I feel like I'm at peace with God. You guys, that feeling can completely deceive you. Again, witness the people in all the houses that I go to who feel like they are at peace with God. And it is absolutely 100% untrue. It is not a feeling. It does not begin there. It is by faith that you recognize that you are these things. You are alienated from God. That is, your relationship was completely broken. The idea of alienated, we get, you know, we think of aliens as, you know, they got three heads and they come down in their little spaceships. And I saw a great bumper sticker the other day. It says, why do we want to, you know, try to figure out how aliens fly their spaceships fly? Because they're always crashing. But anyway, that's for another time. Some of you will get that later. But the idea of alien is not that you look funny and come from a different planet. An alien is what? Someone who's totally different than you. And that always does fascinate me that in all these sci-fi shows, the aliens always kind of look like us. Because you can't really relate to like a glob of goo. It's no alien movie that's really, they all are kind of humanoid. Why? Because we wouldn't relate otherwise. But you know what? We were nothing like God. We were not even in the ballpark. We didn't look a little like him. We were nothing like him. Our relationship was totally broken, total alienation, as it were. Ephesians 2:12 says that we were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. You were as far away as could possibly be. Think of your worst enemy ever. Think of the person that you think you could never have a right relationship with. Your alienation from God was infinitely worse than that. Infinitely, because he's infinitely holy. You have an infinite offense, and so his anger against you is infinite, and the relationship is infinitely broken. Alienated from God, that's what it means. Completely and totally broken with no hope of restoration. You were hostile in mind. You had a willful, carefully considered opposition to God. Think, well, I mean, little babies, they come into the world, but you know, by the time they're three or four, they're so cute and they're so nice, and they're not thinking about hating God. What are they thinking about? Only themselves, and ever and only and always themselves. And as they grow up, what do they start thinking about? The same thing, just ever and always and only themselves. It just gets to express itself in worse and worse degrees. And even if you seem like a really nice person, who are you thinking about? Ever and only yourself. And when you're thinking about yourself, you are in rebellion against God, because the only way to be his friend is to think about him and not you, to think about his greatness and not your own, to be pursuing him and not yourself. So it doesn't matter how good you look, you are still hostile in mind unless you have recognized the greatness of God and responded to him through repentance and faith in Christ. You are hostile even if you feel nice, even if you look to the world like you are nice externally. If you have not bent the knee to Jesus and therefore recognized the greatness of God and responded to his provision, then your mind is hostile. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and in circumcision of your flesh, in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Here it is. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Because our minds were not directed towards God, and that is hatred of him. And then lastly, number three, we were engaged in evil deeds. Strike three, you're out. Alienated, you come into this world totally separated with an infinite chasm between you and God. Hostile in mind, your mind has no desire to recognize the greatness of God and bend the knee to him, not the God of the Bible. And then you are actually engaged in doing all kinds of things which violate God's perfect and holy standard. In fact, everything you do violates this perfect and holy standard because nothing that you can do is absolutely perfect. Titus 3:3 says it this way, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's our character, even if we're so young that we really can't express much of it except to sit around and demand that everybody feed us, give us what we want, and make us comfortable. So that's the condition. Now, by way of review, the mediator is whom? It is Jesus. The only one who could reconcile God and man is the God-man. The nature of that reconciliation, the definition, was that he takes us from enemies to friends. That's what reconciliation does. The scope of it is everything will be properly related to God, and most specifically, creation will be in right relationship with him, and believers will be in perfect, intimate friendship with him through the work of Christ. The process is the physical death of Christ on the cross to take our place, to pay our penalty, the substitutionary death so that we individually have been granted that salvation. And the need is that we're alienated from God, we're hostile in our minds, and we're engaged in evil deeds. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. I pray that you would help us, even tonight, to recognize the hopelessness, the fruitlessness of not responding to you, of thinking that somehow we can either reconcile ourselves to you or that we can remain in rebellion against you without the consequences. Lord, I pray that we would delight and rejoice in the friendship that you have engaged us in, that you accomplished both sides. You overcame our rebellion and you overcame your own wrath through Christ. And I pray that we would be changed, that we would delight to then live out that friendship. And if there are any here tonight who are still enemies, who have not bent the knee to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, that they would turn away from that rebellion and embrace God the Father as their friend through Christ. In your precious name, amen. All right, small group time.